it's good to be back with you after a time of holiday, and thank you for your prayers. And Hazel and I had certainly had a very good time down there in Cornwall. Now we're continuing in 1 Peter, so if you'd like to find in your Bibles, please, page 1077. We're in chapter 3, and we're looking this morning at the passage which begins in verse 8. Page 1077, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And now Peter quotes from Psalm 34, which we read just now. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Some years ago, Joshua Bell, a world-renowned violinist, stood in a New York suburb playing the most exquisite music on a £3 million Stradivarius violin. And passing commuters were treated to a short classical concert that normally would be sold out within hours. And Bell looked like any other busker. Most of his face was covered by a baseball cap, and his violin case was open in front of him in case anybody wanted to give some loose change. And in 45 minutes, 1,007 people passed by, and 27 of them paused for a few seconds to listen to the music, and 7 of them donated a bit of money, and 1 young lady recognized him and stayed till he had finished. I guess if you confronted the passers-by with their response, they'd have some excuses. They were in a hurry, they're used to buskers and just kind of blank them. They got their minds on other things, other issues in their lives. But the fact remains, doesn't it, that it's very easy to overlook something of remarkable quality. Just to ignore something that is of amazing quality and value. Well, what do we have here? We have a rough Galilean fisherman who lived 2,000 years ago. And we have his letter in our hands. Now that itself is quite remarkable. It should make us stop in the subway of our lives. And on his knee, Peter has a scroll of the scriptures open at Psalm 34. And in his mind, of course, he's got vivid memories of Jesus and the word of Jesus and the example of Jesus and the love of Jesus. Jesus has changed this man's life. If it wasn't for Jesus, he wouldn't have written this letter. And this rough fisherman is now commending to us a way of life which is rare and which is beautiful, of exquisite beauty, actually. Now, Peter's theme, as we've been seeing in this part of his letter, is actually submission. And to submit is really the defining mindset of the Christian life. When people live like this, it's quality living. It's living like Jesus. It makes a Christian community and a Christian person stand out from everyone else. When we submit to one another, when in our working lives we submit to our line manager, and in our civic lives we submit to those who govern us and set the law for us. It's not that we don't have a voice, but we are gentle, we are respectful, we are non-retaliatory. And in Christ, we find the strength to be quiet in the face of provocation. And in our marriages, as we've been learning, we submit to one another. We gladly accept the roles that God has given for us, for our good and for his glory in marriage. And this is the way of life that Peter is commending to us, this rough fisherman. But don't run away with the idea that Peter is asking us to make a kind of superhuman effort to live this kind of way. Don't think it's all about duty. Don't think it's all about earning favour with God, because Peter himself, of course, never experienced it that way. On the shores of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus had called Peter to be his disciple, to become a fisher of men. And Peter had known the allure and the appeal and the authority and the power of that call of Jesus, and his life had been turned around by that alone. And it is wonderful when we hear the call of Jesus calling us personally, because it is that which has the power to turn us round as well. You see, actually, for Peter to know Jesus hasn't always been plain sailing, as it were, has it? Sometimes it's been quite painful, because it's been for him a painful exposure of what he's like, of his sin. When you get to know Jesus too, you'll find that your sin is exposed. But you see, the thing is, it's about relationship. The amazing experience of being called by Jesus, of being targeted by Jesus, of receiving the love of Jesus. Is what we saw when we were looking at verse 13 of chapter 2. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. That's why Christians do it. That's the motivation of the Christian life. The motivation is love. And so in verse 9, Peter is saying that this way of living is a blessing. You were called to this, he says, that you may inherit a blessing. It's all about blessing. And not about duty. In chapter 1 and verse 15, he said, as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conducts. So if you just look at verse 10 for a moment, the beginning of the quotation from the psalm, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. What does that mean? Does it mean that if someone dies young, for example, that it shows that they haven't lived that kind of life? No, it doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is that if you live this way, then your life will be, however long or short it is, it'll be a blessed life. It'll be a quality life. It'll be a happy life. If you really love life, the psalm is saying, this is the way to live it. People who love God, you know, are life-affirming. We're not life-denying. If you love life, this is the way to live it. Now, in verse 8, you'll notice that Peter says, finally. But it's not the end of the letter, is it? Preachers are quite good at that, aren't we? We say, finally, halfway through our sermon, and everyone gets kind of hopeful. One person was heard to say, you know, when our pastor says lastly, it lasts. Well, what we learn from Peter's finally is that he's now summing up what he's been saying about submission. He's been speaking to various groups, hasn't he? He's been speaking to citizens and to servants and to the persecuted, to wives and to husbands. And now he says, finally, all of you. What I'm saying now, I'm saying to all of you. Finally, I'm summing it up for you all, what it looks like to submit. What kind of attitude people have who do submit. What behavior they show. What blessings are theirs. And so he has these six essentials of Christian living. And the first one is harmony. Finally, he says, all of you be of one mind. You say, well, that sounds idealistic. All of you be of one mind. Well, Peter isn't expecting Christians always to have exactly the same opinions or the same outlook or to agree on every point. It's not uniformity he's after, but he is after unity. All of you be of one mind. It means you must all come under one controlling principle. You should all submit to the word and will of Jesus, then you will all be of one mind. Then there will be harmony. This is the first thing that he brings out. Harmony in Christian relationships is a very significant part of the Christian witness and the Christian life. Most people think that harmony is better than unison when it comes to music, and of course both are better than discord. Unison can be powerful, but harmony is richer, isn't it? And it's deeper. And I think music, in a way, is a good illustration of the need for a controlling principle. In my early days of preaching, I went to a small church where there was one lady in the congregation who was determined to sing at a different speed to the one that was being set by the person who was playing the organ. She was actually singing faster than the organ, which I think is quite hard to do. But she was definitely getting to the end of each line ahead of the organist and ahead of everyone else. And when that happens, it's quite in a small congregation, it's quite a sort of visible display of disunity. And in my inexperience, I decided that I ought to really speak to the deacon about it. The trouble was, when I got home to have lunch with the deacon, I found that the lady in question was his wife. And so I was a little bit kind of out of my depth, and I'm afraid to say that I rather chickened out of the situation. But you see, when a church agrees the musical accompaniment it's going to use, it agrees that accompaniment to the singing will be the controlling principle, doesn't it, for the music of the church. It's going to set the pace, it's going to set the tone, and it's going to set the style of the singing. And when we're all of one mind, we all submit to that, and we all go along with it. We all try to keep the same pace as is set by the music in the church, whatever that music happens to be. Now, likewise, when we all agree to submit to Jesus Christ and to his word and to his will, then it's then that we find unity. We all sing to the same songbook, as it were. And when there is that kind of unity in the church, then the world will know that God the Father has sent Jesus the Son into the world. It's as important as that, as Jesus himself prayed in what we sometimes call the high priestly prayer. He prays that through the unity of his people, that people might be able to see that the Father has sent the Son into the world. It's a very important message. And is there a model for that? Yes, Jesus prays that they may be one just as we are one, Father and Son. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, we have many members in one body. And then he says, be of the same mind toward one another. Don't pick and choose. Don't have favorites. Don't line up only with those Christians who happen to agree with you and see things as you see them. You know, when your body moves from the kitchen to the bathroom, how much of it moves? Well, all of it, of course. You don't say, only this part of my body needs the bathroom just now, so only that's going. Of course not. Because the body is a unity. And we need to understand that in terms of church life as well. The church at Corinth was dividing up into factions, wasn't it? And it was a tragedy. And Paul says early on in his letter to the Corinthians, he says, I plead with you, brothers. I'm on my knees about this. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Is it possible? Is it possible for such a diverse and funny bunch of people as we are to be like-minded? Can that happen? Yes, when we all come under the headship and authority of Jesus, when we all submit to one another in the fear of the Lord, when we all determine to love Jesus Christ and obey him and his word, then there is a way forward. There's always a way forward. There is such a thing as the unity of the faith. It's rare. It's beautiful. It's like Joshua Bell playing wonderful music in a subway. But it can be done. It's biblical. It should be done. Harmony. The second thing, the second essential of Christian living is sympathy. And again, it's all about Jesus. So Peter says, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul asks the question, if you have any encouragement or consolation from being united with Christ, he's writing to Christians, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, by having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look out not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. What a challenge that our attitude of sympathy for one another should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. You know, one of the saddest results of the fall is that we're so preoccupied with ourselves. Is this you? Is this me? Completely taken up with me. My health, my circumstances, my family, my problems or our problems as a family, our issues. You know, it is comparatively rare, even in Christian circles, to find people who are genuinely interested in other people. The default position seems to be to come back to me and what's going on in my life. It's so easy to show only a passing interest, a kind of token interest. We tend to think about ourselves, we tend to talk about ourselves. But you know, preoccupation with me and sympathy for you, they don't go together, you know. They don't really coexist. And Christians, above all people, should not be people who are self-preoccupied. We should feel for others. We should bear one another's burdens. We should try to understand what it feels like to sit where other people are sitting, to experience what other people are experiencing. We should rejoice with those who rejoice, Paul says. We should weep with those who weep, and we do this because we ourselves have been changed by knowing Jesus and by experiencing from our great high priest that sympathy that comes from him. For he was in all points tempted and put to the test like we are, yet without sin. He understands us. He knows us. He comes where we are. He feels for us in our distresses. And our experience of that means that we feel for one another. And we sympathize with one another, don't we? And we try to understand what it's like to be in another person's skin, in another person's shoes. And we do this because we've been changed by the sympathy of Jesus. And of course, that sympathy was deeply practical, wasn't it? And sympathy works out like that. You know, sympathy is not about saying, I know how you feel. That could be a very easy and glib thing to say. And actually, it's not often very accurate because we may think we know how people feel and have not really a clue what's going on in their lives. And somehow or other, you know, if we say, I know how you feel, it sort of, again, it brings it back to us. I've been through the same thing, you're saying. It's all about me again. But sympathy isn't like that. Sympathy genuinely moves out towards the other person. Real sympathy is time intensive, and it's kind of presence intensive as well. You're willing to give of your time and of yourself. It's kind of practically angled, harmony and sympathy. Don't worry, I shall go through the others a bit more quickly before I come to my finally. The third one is love. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. A call for Christians to be brotherly and sisterly in our relationships with each other. Show a special love for fellow Christians. It's proof of genuine Christian community, you know, when Christians do love and care for one another. I think it's one of the encouraging features, by the grace of God, of our church life here, that we do try to love one another and care for one another and look out for one another. It was an important part of the witness of the early Christian church. See how these Christians love one another. And it was an important part of our witness as a church as well. Now, we know that the relationship between brothers and sisters is an important relationship. It can be quite an intense relationship, and of course it can easily go wrong. But whatever happens, you know, brothers and sisters are still brothers and sisters, aren't they? However they behave towards each other, they are still in that relationship. We know how the first man born into the world, Cain, failed to appreciate and cherish his brother Abel. We know how the 10 oldest sons of Jacob tried to get rid of their brother Joseph. Brothers and sisters can be malicious towards each other and quite unkind, but when they are, it's a denial of the bond between them that God has given. And so we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, must always beware having malicious thoughts or unkind actions towards those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. We should love. Do you think Peter himself had a few battles along this front? I think so. Peter was an impetuous character. The last chapter in John's Gospel shows to us that in some respects Peter was quite jealous of John and John's relationship with Jesus. But then early on in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, we find Peter and John working together as brothers for the sake of the gospel in a very lovely way. You see, I think Peter himself had learned the lesson. He's not just saying this in a sort of glib way, love as brothers. He's been through it. He's been in a bunch of disciples where there have been tensions. And he's now part of a church where easily tensions can arise. Love as brothers, he says. And of course, it's much easier to honor and cherish our brothers and sisters when we remember that they too have been bought by the blood of Christ. That's so helpful, isn't it, to remember that, and that they are our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Love as brothers and sisters. The fourth essential quality of the Christian life is compassion, which obviously is very similar to sympathy, but Peter goes on to develop the idea of compassion in terms of this word tender-hearted. Be tender-hearted, he says in his letter to the Ephesians, and we began our service with this morning. Paul uses the same word, doesn't he? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. What powerful words they are. You know, in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, it simply says that the Samaritan had compassion on the man. And in the parable of the prodigal son, the father sees his son, his erring son, returning from his sinful ways, and it says he had compassion on him, and he ran to meet him. This tenderness of heart is an essential of the Christian character and of the Christian life. The fifth essential of Christian living is humility. Now, you'll notice in the NKJV at the end of verse 8, it says, be courteous, and then there's a footnote which says it in other texts. It says, be humble. And I think perhaps humility is the better reading. When you think about it, being courteous or being gentle or being polite is a byproduct, isn't it, of being humble. And again, we can look to Jesus for the perfect example of humility. You know, there is never any excuse for Christians to be rude to each other. Never. Or to be aggressive or to lack in courtesy. And when it happens, it really is a giveaway. When a Christian loses his rag or is rude or unpleasant in his words or behavior towards someone else, it's a giveaway. What does it give away? Pride. That's what it gives away. Unmistakably, it gives away pride. If somebody is being rude or unpleasant or aggressive, it's because they are proud. They have a proud heart. What a plague it is, pride, isn't it? Charles Wesley, in one of his hymns, he says, save me from pride, the plague repel. Jesus, your humble mind impart. Isn't that what we need? All of us? What a plague pride is. May God deliver us from it. Humility is an essential of the Christian life. And then, finally, the sixth one. There we are. I mustn't go on too long now, must I? Blessing. The five things that we've looked at are angled especially towards relationships among Christians, I think, within the family of God's people. And this sixth one is also relevant there, of course, but I think it's more angled to how we respond to the way the world treats us. It has the negative side of it, which is, I think, hard enough, not returning evil for evil. Easier said than done. Again, the example is Jesus, who when he was reviled, he did not revile again, as Peter's already reminded us. You know, it is hard, isn't it? It's hard to human nature when we've been treated badly or unjustly. It's hard for us not to rise up in our spirits, not to retaliate, not to give back unkind words for unkind words and selfish actions for selfish actions. But Peter doesn't stay with the negative. He says, on the contrary, he says, blessing. When people hurt you, when people are unkind to you, wish for them their blessing. The mindset of the Christian, you know, is always to want to bless people however they've treated us. And you say, well, that's just impossible. But Jesus taught it, didn't he? He taught it very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. Turn there if you like, but if not, just listen to these words of his from chapter 5, verse 44 of Matthew. I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Bless those who curse you. Not just tolerate those who curse you. Bless them. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Jesus not only taught it, he did it. And his early followers practiced it, didn't they? Think of a lovely man whose name was Stephen, and he was the target of viciousness and hatred and murder. And even as the stones bruise and batter his body, he looks up to heaven and he says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Bless them, Lord. That takes some doing, doesn't it? Do not hold this sin against them. Would we be praying like that? If we were being treated like that, bless them, Lord. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And after that prayer of Stephen's, the next words we read in the Bible, Saul was there. What an impact it made on that man's life. Saul was there. And a few years later, Saul himself is in prison for the sake of the gospel of Christ in a place called Philippi with his friend Silas, and they've been beaten to an inch of their lives, and they've got the wounds and the bruises to show it, and they're in stocks, in chains, in a filthy dungeon. And what are they doing? They're singing. They're singing. Why are they singing? Because they want to bless the prison. They want to bless the other prisoners. They want to show the power of the love of Christ because it's still burning in their hearts. And when the earthquake happens and the jailer springs forward ready to kill himself, they've got a message for him, and a message for him that blesses him, that saves him, that brings him to Christ. Can you see how it works? How wonderful is this Christian spirit? What a rare and beautiful thing it is. And it comes straight from Jesus Christ. And Peter is saying there's a relationship between this righteous living and a happy life. These things aren't options for the Christian life. They're essentials. Peter is saying that you must be a certain kind of people. And you might say, well, Peter, this isn't the way I am. I'm not that kind of a person. You're asking me to be something I'm not. But I think he would answer, you must be this kind of people. You must live in harmony. You must have sympathy and love and compassion and humility. You must always be trying to bless the people around you, no matter how they're treating you. If you're born again and the Spirit of God really does dwell in you, and you are the children of God by adoption, Christ is now your treasure. God is your hope. So the seeds of all these things are already in you, and they will flourish as you go on trusting in God. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy. You see? And that's exactly what Peter is saying here. This is the recipe for a truly happy life, and even, as Stephen proves, a happy death. May God bless his word. Now we